Hello, church. My name is Harrison, and we will now be reading today's passage in the scriptures from Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen. Verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, True North Church, and welcome to our Sunday service. Especially for those that are new or visiting for the first time, we want to warmly greet you. Today is our last Sunday of our guest speaker series, and I have the privilege to be able to introduce our guest speaker for today. Our guest speaker, his name is also Jay. His name is Pastor Jay Kim. He is the teaching pastor at Westgate Church in San Jose. He is a native to the Bay Area. He is married to his wife, Jenny, and they have two children, Harper and Simon, which I was like, oh, I got to memorize this, and I forgot it. Okay. Harper and Simon, and Jay is someone that I just met recently. He is a person who is very sharp. He is an author as well. And we're just so excited to be able to have him preach the word of God to us today. So please, let's warmly greet Pastor Jay, and we'll get started.
Thanks, you guys. It's so good to be with you. Over the last several months, I've gotten to know Pastor Jay a little bit and Pastor Eugene. And I got to know each other a little further back, and I have so much admiration and respect for these men and the way in which they are serving you and leading the church here at True North. And as I've watched from a distance, as I've watched from afar, and sort of watched you guys online a little bit, I'm so encouraged. I'm so encouraged by the way you are shining the light of Jesus into dark places in our world. And we're neighbors. It only took me like 15 minutes or something to drive here from my front door this morning. And so it's actually quite encouraging in so many ways to know that there is this community of Christ followers right here. And I know you live kind of all over the place, but it's so encouraging to know that you're right here, again, shining light into dark places. And today, I just want to spend a few moments talking a little bit about this. Like what we are all doing, whether you're watching online or gathered here in this room, or maybe you're listening on a podcast later, in all of its forms and fashions, this is what we think about when we say the word church. When you hear the word church, again, whether this is your first time at True North or you've been here since the very beginning or something in between, when we think about church, we have all sorts of images in mind. We have all sorts of ideas and concepts about what the church is. And I think if this past year has posed any sort of challenge to that thinking, it has posed the challenge of this, like, is our imagery, is our understanding, our previously pre-pandemic held ideas about what the church is or is not, are those things still true? Are they still true in a pandemic and post-pandemic world? Like, what is the church? In a particular, not just about the pandemic, but in the digital age, like in a time in human history when we can actually be together, and I'm intentionally using air quotes here, together while physically apart, what is the church? Do I need to go to church? What does it even mean to go to church? I mean, it's so weird in the digital age, and in particular, after the year that has been, or the year and a half now, I feel like I have to use air quotes for everything. It's like, what does it mean to go to church? Or what is the church? Or, you know, like, what does it mean to belong? Or, like, all of these concepts and ideas are being upended, and they're being uprooted, and we're asking questions about what it means to be the people of God together. And so those are some of the ideas I want to explore with you. And to begin, I want to share a story from my life. It's actually sort of embarrassing, but it'll give you an insight, and I think it'll be relatable to sort of your human experience, particularly in the digital age. A few years ago, Pastor Jay mentioned I have two little kids, my daughter Harper, who is six, and then my son, Simon, who just turned three. A few years ago, when my son, Simon, was just born, I mean, he'd been home with us for like a week or two, I'm playing with my kids in our living room, and my daughter, who's like three at the time, and my son, again, a newborn, they're playing with each other. I mean, mostly it's my daughter just sort of bothering her newborn brother, and he's laying on the floor, kind of looking up, just on his back, laying on the floor, and then my daughter's just leaning over to him, trying to tickle him, trying to get him to respond. He's just kind of this newborn baby. He doesn't know what's going on, and I'm just watching them and enjoying the beauty that is this little family that God has gifted us with. And then I see my daughter lean over to give my son a hug. And I thought it was like the sweetest moment ever. And so I did what any good American needs to do in those moments. I pulled out my phone. Because if you don't take a picture of it, did it really happen, you know? So I pull out my phone and I capture, like, in the perfect moment, my daughter leans over to give her baby brother a kiss on the cheek. And I captured it, you guys. I captured it in that perfect moment. I snapped a photo. And it was one of those all-timers. Like, immediately looking at the photo, I knew this was going to be, like, a massive hit on Instagram or whatever, right? So what do? I take the photo, and I'm sort of standing there in the living room. My kids are playing, and I take a photo, and I start doing all the stuff you're supposed to do, right? I start cropping the picture and putting filters on it, making sure the lighting is just right. I'm just enamored with this digital image of my own two children, when all of a sudden, I feel a tug on my leg. And I look past the digital image of my children to see my actual child tugging on my pant leg. And my daughter, again, who's just three or so at the time, she looks up at me with these longing eyes and she says to me, "Daddy, no more email. No more email, Daddy." That's what she says to me. My heart just breaks. It just breaks. So I put my phone down and I apologize to her. I get on my knees and I say, "I'm so sorry," and I begin to play with my actual kids. And this was such a heartbreaking moment in my life, because what it meant was that my daughter, at the young age of three, had already experienced so regularly her dad being physically present but absent in every other way, usually in the world of email, that she assumed the same thing was happening again. So when she realized that her dad, though physically present, was now losing himself in a whole other digital world, forgetting about his actual kids and his actual presence, she assumed I was losing myself to email again, and she tugs on my pant leg and she says, "Daddy, no more email." It was essentially her three-year-old way of saying, "Daddy, stop losing yourself in the digital world and be here with us." I share that story with you because for me, it's a story I think that'll stick with me for a very, very long time, because it's a sobering story, right? It's actually in some way sort of a microcosm of our digital experiences. How often do you find yourself in the presence of real humans, but absent in every other way, losing yourself to your sort of digital device? I mean, this is just reality. Go to any coffee shop or go to a restaurant or the line at the grocery store, and what do you see? Any moment that there is idle time, what do people in general do? We are unable to sit and simply be with one another or even just with ourselves. We have to fill every idle gap of our lives with some sort of digital experience, some sort of digital distraction. This is just what we do. I mean, so many of us are just, we're addicts. If we're honest, we're just addicts. And here's the thing. What does that mean for us when we think about the church? Like, why are you here? Why? You didn't have to come. It would have been easier for you to just stay at home or to watch the Olympics this morning and just catch the podcast later. Even those of us who are watching online right now, you didn't have to log on to Zoom like right now on a Sunday morning. You could be out having brunch or cooking brunch on your own and you just listen to the podcast later. Why are we doing this? Why do we make the effort to like be in a particular place at a particular time with a particular people? Why do we do this? Does it even matter anymore? This is the question I want to explore. The writer Sherry Turkle, in a fantastic book she wrote called Alone Together, she says this, that children have always competed for their parents' attention. But this generation has experienced something new. Previously, children had to deal with parents being off with work, friends, or each other. But today, children contend with parents who are physically close, tantalizingly so, but mentally elsewhere. This is what happened to my own two children those years ago. And sadly, if I'm just totally honest with you, the reality is like this has happened again since then. I am still wrestling and struggling through my own digital addiction. So the question to begin, how do we get here? Right? How did digital technology, which promised to connect us, actually disconnect us in such profound ways? And I would suggest to you that the technological ambitions that we see in the digital age, it's not new. It's not like unique to the age in which we find ourselves. In fact, I would suggest to you that our technological ambitions have been getting the best of us since the very beginning. In fact, very early on in the biblical story, in the opening pages, in Genesis chapter 11, there was a story that we commonly know as the story of the Tower of Babel. And I want to read the story to you. And there's a lot happening in this story, but I would suggest to you that one of the things happening in this story is human technological ambition folding in on itself, and rather than connecting people, disconnecting and scattering us instead. I want you to see this together. Genesis 11, 1 through 9 says this. Now, the whole world, the whole earth, had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, let's just walk this story line by line. First, in verse 1, the story tells us that in the beginning of the story, the whole world had one language and the same words. One language and common speech is a way to think about it. And that phrase is about more than just the literal words they use. It's about a sort of unity that human beings experience. At the beginning of this story, at the beginning of the Tower of Babel story, human beings are together. They're one. They have a common goal. They work with a common united effort toward a common good, right? They're together. They're one. That's how it begins. And then verse 2, this is really interesting. It says that as the people migrated from the east, there's a lot to say here, but let me just do this very quickly. This is in Genesis chapter 11. And if you're familiar with the biblical story, what you may know is that the Bible in the opening pages begins, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1. But Genesis chapters 1 through 11 can be understood as sort of one long narrative. In Genesis 12, we are introduced to a man named Abram. and he becomes eventually a man named Abraham. And through Abraham, God brings about an entire lineage of his people through whom he would bless all nations, right? You guys, some of you know this. But until we get to the Abram story in Genesis 12, Genesis 1 through 11 is actually one single story that tells us about a good God creating a good world in Genesis 1 and 2. And then in Genesis 3, sin, human rebellion against God and God's glory and human flourishing. Sin enters the story, ruins everything, upends the entire plan. And from Genesis 3 all the way until Genesis 11, what you have is story after story about what happens when human beings decide that they know better than God. So this is the whole sort of narrative arc of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, the reason this line in the Tower of Babel story is important, that the people migrated from the east, is because eastward movement, particularly in these opening pages of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 11, is really significant. If you remember Genesis 3, when sin enters the story, Adam and Eve do that which God instructed them clearly not to do. You're familiar with this? Yes? Okay. And as sin enters the story, as Adam and Eve sin against God, as the serpent tempts them and they sin against God, God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. Does anyone remember which direction God banishes them in? Anyone? East. This sets the tone. Eastward motion, particularly in Genesis 1 through 11, but actually throughout the scriptures, when the biblical writers point to the geographic direction, they are usually winking at you. Like, you know what this means. The people migrated from the east. Remember, the people had been, Adam and Eve had been banished from God's presence toward the east. Eastward movement is a sort of symbol for movement away from God. And so already in the Tower of Babel story, very early on, we see the writer sort of winking and nodding at us. Something not so good is about to go down. And then in verse 3, we have technology language. It says that they had brick for stone and bitumen, which is tar, for mortar. And this is really interesting that the writer includes these details, because the writer is trying to very clearly illustrate that this is a story about lots of things, but one of the things it is about technology. It's about the misuse or abuse of technology. That these human beings had brick technology, and they had bitumen or tar. They had stuff that they had created, stuff that could be used for good. But rather than using it for good, they do something else. In verse 4, they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Most scholars believe that this tower that the people in Babel were building was a very common ancient religious structure called a ziggurat. Now, ziggurats were, again, they were common ancient pagan structures, towers that rose up into the heavens. But here's the thing you need to know about ziggurats. Ziggurats were always intended to be built as a sort of invitation for the gods to come down from heaven and visit people. That was the intention of ziggurats, these towers. But in this story, the people say, "Let us build a tower or a ziggurat." And instead of inviting God to come be with us, they say, "No, we're going to build a ziggurat, a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we can make a name for ourselves." They leverage technology to create something that is intended to invite God to be with them, and instead they will use the technology and that which they create with the technology, not to humbly invite God to be with them, but for them to rise and elevate themselves into the heavens, to make a name for themselves. This is when selfish ambition gets a hold of technological ingenuity and everything folds in on itself. It's really interesting that they say, listen, we've got to build this tower, make a name for ourselves, otherwise we're going to be dispersed or scattered all over the face of the earth. That's the thing they fear, that they will lose power by being scattered all over the face of the earth. And so they leverage technology to keep that from happening. But what happens in verse 8? So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. The thing that these people feared the most, as their selfish ambition took hold of their technological ingenuity, it folds in on itself. And the thing they feared, being dispersed over all the earth, is the thing that happens. A way to understand it is this sort of human cycle. They begin unified, but then they have selfish ambition. And their selfish ambition leverages the technology of their day, and it leads them to being scattered. They begin in unity, but then they become self-centered and self-centric, and their selfish ambition takes a hold. They want to make a name for themselves. They leverage the technology of their day, and it leads to utter disconnection. Does this sound familiar? I mean, we still see this sort of thing happening all over the place, in the digital age in particular. The internet promised us a global village. That the internet, that the rise of the digital age, it would allow us to connect and be with one another, to become one in a way that we had never been before. One giant global village. But people like you and me and most of the known world, like, we selfish ambition takes a hold. And we want to make a name for ourselves. And we leverage said technology to accomplish that goal, that selfish goal, to prop ourselves up, to elevate ourselves above the rest. And then what we find ourselves is just completely scattered. We're more disconnected than ever before. Again, Sherry Turkle, another book, Reclaiming Conversation, she puts it this way, that we begin to think of ourselves as a tribe of one, loyal to our own party. And the ultimate paradox of the digital age is that the technology that promises or promised to bring us together is in fact scattering us. And as a result, our understanding of community has devolved into a collection of isolated, disconnected individuals. Listen, you and I have more tools than any point before in human history to stay connected even when physically apart. And those tools have actually been quite a gift, particularly in this past year during the pandemic, when for the common good and for, you know, health and safety reasons, we actually could not physically be together. Zoom and Facebook and other social media platforms and online platforms, these tools were incredible gifts that glued us. They kept us together even while we were apart. But I think what we have recognized, what we have, many of us have viscerally felt in our body and bones in this past year, is that though these tools have been incredible gifts in this past year, they also fall short. They're not enough. They're not quite enough. That there is something about being truly with one another that is just impossible to replicate online. This is not a critique for those who are watching or listening online. Listen, people still, especially with like all that is happening right now and the Delta variant and whatever else, there are good reasons, I understand, there are good reasons to still watch online. But here's what I would say, and I cannot say it strongly enough. Digital connections, while they are gifts, ultimately, they are necessary compromises, not conveniences. Let me say that again. When it comes to the church, digital connection is a sometimes necessary compromise, not an ongoing convenience. Churches are not intending to offer, now some churches do, but like True North and other churches I know, and I'm so grateful for this, the online offering is not to make your life more convenient. It's not to offer the church to you as a sort of Netflix of Christianity, where just at a whim, whenever you want, when you're bored or when your life is hard and you need a little Jesus, you can scroll through the queue and find that sermon or that song that you need that day. That's helpful, but that's not really the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's real people in real places, in real time, living real lives together, whatever that looks like. The church is not convenient. It's not easy. And one of the reasons for that is because while digital communities are based often on our preferences and they are easy to choose and unchoose, analog communities or embodied communities are based on simply who's there. And it's really difficult to choose and unchoose them. Like, for those of you who are in the room, you did not know everyone else who was going to be in the room today. Like, you showed up today, and you probably did not know it was going to be me talking to you for 40 minutes. You didn't choose me. I didn't really choose you. But here we are. This is the inconvenience and strangeness of analog or embodied community. They're not convenient. They're not easy. They're actually really hard. But here's the thing. Followers of Jesus are drawn into relationship with one another, not out of preference or convenience, but out of calling. You belong to the body of Christ known as True North Church, not because it's the most convenient thing, not because it's a thing that suits your preferences just so, but because you've been called here. Now, whether you believe that or not, what I believe with every fiber of my being is that it is true, that Christ has called you into his body on a universal level and into the local expression of his body called True North. You are called to this place. You belong not because you chose it, but because Christ chose you. And he chose you intentionally not to conveniently take from this body, but to give of yourself and contribute to this body. And one of the first and foremost ways we contribute is, again, to give ourselves. So often, especially today in the 21st century Western evangelical world, people think of church as a product to consume. But make no mistake, the church is not a purveyor or seller of Christian products and content. The church is, again, it is the body of Christ to which you belong. And to belong to a body means that you are intrinsically in bone and blood with ligaments and muscles attached to one another. My right hand did not choose my left foot, and my left ear did not choose my heart. And my heart did not choose my right ankle. This is just my body. And you've heard this before, but it bears repeating, when one part hurts, the entire body hurts. The other day, my daughter, who is six now, she had a splinter in her finger. She was playing in the backyard, and she got a splinter in her finger. It was like this tiny little splinter. I mean, the smallest little thing. And my wife, I mean, it was like really deep in there. So my wife had to take a needle and some alcohol and like actually like really dig it out, right? And compared to the entirety of her body, I mean, my little girl's getting pretty tall now. Like, we just took her to Disneyland a few weeks ago, and I was shocked at how many rides she could go on, you know, because she's like tall enough. I was like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. And she's getting really big, so she's not like a tiny little baby. So in comparison to her six-year-old body, this tiny little speck of a splinter was like nothing. It was like minuscule. But when she came in, she was like, Mommy, I have a splinter, I have a splinter. What did her entire body express to us? That she was in pain. She didn't say to her mom, my wife, she didn't say like, hey, Mommy, I'm doing awesome. Like, the rest of me feels great, but I got this little splinter on my finger. So I'm just going to party over here, and you can kind of handle the pain right here. She didn't do that. That would like make no sense. Because when there's one little part hurting, the entire thing suffers. She was like crying, writhing in pain, like, no, Mommy, don't use the needle. Ow, ow. But the rest of her body was like perfectly fine. This makes all the sense in the world when we think about like biology. But we so often forget that the church is a body. You belong to that body. And the really subversively dangerous sort of lie that the digital age teaches us is that in your relationships, you can just choose and unchoose. Like when we begin to believe that the church is just a purely digital experience where we take in Christian content, we begin to believe that belonging or not belonging, or attending or not attending, or being a part of or not being a part of a church is as easy as a click of a button. But that would be the equivalent of my daughter saying, listen, I have a splinter in my finger. It hurts a lot. Can you just chop it off? So I can move on with my life. It doesn't work like that. We see this in the way Jesus gathers his disciples. You heard it read earlier during the scripture reading, and you probably thought that was like the randomest scripture reading ever. It was like, what a random passage to read for scripture. It's just like the names of Jesus' disciples. I want to read it for you again because this is profound. Matthew 10, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I want to highlight for you a couple of the names, Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but here's what you need to know. In the first century Jewish world, tax collectors and zealots were literally at the furthest ends of the geopolitical, sociopolitical spectrum. They despised each other. Tax collectors were considered like traitors to the Jewish people. They were tax farmers. That's the best way to understand them. Essentially, they had given themselves over to the oppressive empire, to Rome, the enemy. And they were Jewish people who sold their souls to the Roman emperor to make a buck. And the way they got rich was to collect taxes for the empire from their fellow Jewish people. And what the Roman Empire would allow them to do is to take a little bit off the top. So Jewish tax collectors would collect inordinate amounts of taxes. Some scholars believe that taxes in certain parts of the Greco-Roman world were as high as 90%. I mean, we complain about giving a third of our income to the federal government or whatever, but you guys, 90%. And so tax collectors would collect money from their own people, and they would collect up to 90% so that they could skim some off the top and get rich doing it. Those were tax collectors. Zealots, on the other hand, were Jewish nationalists. They were men and sometimes women who were willing to give their literal lives to overthrow the Roman Empire. And there was only one type of person that zealots hated more than actual Romans, and those were Jewish tax collectors. And there is a reason why Matthew, the biographer of Jesus' story in the Gospel of Matthew, mentions these two descriptors when he mentions himself as one of Jesus' disciples and then Simon. He says Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, were both together called to be a part of this group that Jesus would eventually commission to launch the Christian church. Together. I mean, think about the most hardcore politically liberal person you know and the most hardcore politically conservative person you know. Put them in a room together to talk politics and multiply the antagonism by like 1,000, and you're now scratching the surface of how much bitterness and vitriol and hatred there was between tax collectors and zealots. And Jesus calls them both to follow him together and to eventually launch the Christian movement together. This is why the writer Brett McCracken says the commitment matters more than compatibility in the kingdom of God. It's not about finding a group of people that you are most compatible with. It is about committing to the body of Christ that you have been called to. And a part of that commitment is to understand that the gift you have to offer your church body is the gift of your presence, the gift of your life. Listen, think about all of the one another's in the scriptures, to serve one another, to bear with one another, to meet together and to encourage one another, to offer hospitality to one another, to experience fellowship with one another, to confess to one another, to listen and learn and pray and eat together. And these things are difficult at best and impossible at worst to do simply online. These practices of Christian community require physical presence as much as possible. Community always has been and always will be at its core, at its essence, an analog embodied experience. And listen, again, I want to be sensitive here because I know there are folks who are watching on Zoom who have good reason to. We're living through incredibly uncertain times. And so that is perfectly okay. Again, it's one of the gifts of the digital age. But think about it this way. When I travel, a couple months ago, I was out of town on a trip in Colorado. And while I was gone in Colorado for 3 or 4 days, every single day at a very particular time, I FaceTimed my kids and my wife. I pulled out my phone. I found this like little spot where I had decent Wi-Fi because I was up in the Colorado mountains. And I found this one little spot near my cabin where I had some decent Wi-Fi, and I would FaceTime my kids. And this little spot was outside, and it was not warm, you guys. Like, it was really cold. But I would shiver and stand out there so that I can see my kids, so I can see their faces and hear their voices. Now think about it this way. What sort of father would you think I was if I told you that because I was able to FaceTime my kids, I just never went home? What if I told you, like, I actually quite enjoyed the Colorado mountains? It's beautiful up there. And, you know, Colorado's cheaper than California. And, you know, FaceTime is great. It's not like I can't talk to my kids or even see my kids. I could talk to them and see them just fine. And talk to and see my wife just fine from Colorado. So I just never went back home. I just lived in Colorado. and just FaceTime my wife and kids every day. Good enough, right? No. You'd be like, what is wrong with you, Jay? Like, what, you know? No. Because what the digital connection actually does at its best is it increases my yearning and my longing to hold my real kids and my real wife in my real arms, to give them real hugs, to share real life with them. And you might argue, well, that's because that's your wife and those are your kids, but this is just the church. And I would suggest back to you that there is a very specific reason why the Bible calls us not just friends, but brothers and sisters. Not that we necessarily feel that way about one another all the time, but that is the bar that has been set for us. We are family. We're a body. And when it comes to family, digital is not enough. There is a longing and a yearning in our body and bones for one another in real time and in real ways, in real space, with real people. And this is a part of what it means to be the church. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are grateful for this place and for this moment. We're grateful that you have called us to be a part of this unique and particular body, to belong to this local expression of your church. And we pray that as we navigate these strange, complex, confusing times, in the midst of the journey that we are on together, that we would never lose sight of that deep longing and yearning and ultimately that incredible calling to be the church, to be your body together, connected, called to you and toward one another. And pray that as we say yes to that calling, yes to that invitation, you would bind us together as family, committed to one another, not out of our preferences or not out of convenience, but because you've called us, because you've invited us to be one with you and with one another. We thank you and we love you for the gift that is the church, your church. We thank you for your grace that allows us to be a part of that which you are up to in and through this local community. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.